if you'll get your Bibles and go with me into the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. When I was a young preacher, I can actually remember back that far, an old preacher told me, gave me this advice, we're not to preach at people, and we're not to preach for people, but we're to preach to people for the Lord. And so tonight, if you get a double barrel blast, it's not from me, it's from the Lord. I've thought a little bit about what to preach tonight, and I thought I was going to be preaching on Sunday afternoon, so I got a message for that, and then today I begin to work on another message, and I was debating what to preach, and finally I just asked myself a simple question. If this was the last message you preached before you died, what would you preach? And it answered what I should preach very quickly. I want to speak to you tonight from God's Word about a very needy message for our time. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, we have an account in King David's life. It says in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, "And it came to pass after the war was expired, at the time when kings go forth, after the year was expired, that kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned into her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And Uriah was come unto him. David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said unto Uriah, Go down to thy house, and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house. And there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thy house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, the servant of the Lord, are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Tarry ye today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to be upon his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And then in chapter 12, in verse 1, And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man exceeding many flocks and herds, had exceeding many flocks and herds. And the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock of his own herd to dress for a wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said unto David, "Thou art the man," speaking of his sin with Bathsheba. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if thou had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." And then let me remind you that in the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the day in which we live, there's come upon professing Christians cataracts upon the spiritual eyes concerning sexual sins. I'm not talking about the blindness of the lost world, but I'm talking about the clouding of distinct lines of right and wrong morally when it comes to Christians. It's not uncommon today, even in evangelical churches, for a vast majority of couples coming for premarital counseling to have already been involved in sex and no longer virgins. Things have changed dramatically in my lifetime. In the 1960s, out of wedlock pregnancies were a matter of shame. When it happened, couples often did an interesting thing. They got married, and they had a child that would have a name, and a child that would have a father. When it happened, the delivery of the baby often was in some other city. The pregnant teenager wouldn't be censored by the community. Girls who were said they had hinges on their heels sleeping around were ostracized from other students in the school. But by 1990, one out of every five babies in America was conceived out of wedlock. In the 1990s, Washington, D.C., illegitimacy was an alarming 55%. In many schools today, the virtuous girl was considered odd, was the subject of scorn, and ridiculed over even more than what the easy girl was ridiculed back in the 1960s. Surveys reveal that many sons and daughters of Christians were embarrassed to admit their virginity, which is all a good reason not to ever send your kids to public school. The change in mores of our society have reaped a terrible crop of sexually transmitted diseases. The killing of unborn babies in the womb to the tune of 2,362 babies a day in America. That's one every 96 seconds. Latchkey children. Great burdens upon the home. And there's many Christians that have gone with the flow of the world, being knee-deep in sexual immorality, pornography, promiscuity, under conviction, and crying out like David. When he said, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Being convicted of their sin, being burdened by their sin, their bones as a child of God waxing old. Now here's where I'm going in this message. Until we understand the enormity of sin, and particularly sexual sins, there will not be a true confession and there will be no restoration. In 1 John 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, that word confess means to say exactly the same that God says about it. And for a restoration and cleansing of sin to take place, we're going to have to agree with God concerning sin. And tonight we're talking about sexual sin. God's not going to just overlook sin. And he's not going to overlook particularly sexual sins. And there'll be no cleansing and forgiving until we see sin, sexual sin, as God sees it. And so tonight I want to show you and speak to you about some forgotten factors in sexual sin. First, let me say that the Bible is very plain that all sex outside of the confines of marriage is sin. All sex outside of the confines of marriage is sin. Now, let me preface that by saying that Christians are not prudes, and God is not trying to take all the fun out of life. He says in 1 Timothy, he tells us that God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God created sexual beings. And God gave us sex for more than just procreation. He gave us sex to enjoy. But he also gave us fire. And fire outside the confines of a wood stove, and fire outside the confines of a burn barrel, and fire outside the confines of a fire pit, is going to cause great destruction. And when sex is removed outside the confines of marriage, it's going to destroy. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. And so he talks about marriage, but he talks about the bed in marriage, and he's talking about sexual activity. And he says it's undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so God very clearly in the Bible condemns marriage. The Ten Commandments in verse 14 says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the Corinthian society, terrible in its sexual activity. To be called a Corinthian would be called a whore or promiscuous. It was terrible to be identified with a Corinthian lifestyle. And Paul wrote to Corinth and he said, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took it even deeper into an understanding of the seriousness of it, the depth of it. And he said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Sexual sins spring out of a faulty heart. Later on in Corinthians, he says, know ye not that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And so he's going to list what will keep us out of heaven. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that is the feminine side of homosexuality, nor abusers of themselves as mankind the manly side of homosexualities, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And he goes on and said, and such were some of you, but you got saved and no longer in that group. But I'm simply saying to you that God condemns sex outside of marriage. 1 Thessalonians says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Writing to the Christians at Thessalonica, and he says that God's will is that we abstain from fornication. And so if we're going to have a personal relationship with God in salvation, and then a personal fellowship with God after salvation, we must call sexual sin for what it is. It is sin. Shacking up is sin. Hooking up is sin. Looking with lust at the pornographic images is sin. Homosexuality is sin. Bestiality is sin. And God commands that sex be within the confines of marriage. And so, number one, God just simply makes it very plain. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Secondly, sex outside of marriage is idolatry. Look with me over in 2 Samuel, again, chapter 12 and verse 9. 2 Samuel 12, 9. Nathan said to David, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And so he says, what you've done, David, is you've despised the commandment of the Lord. There was a time in David's life when he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But now we find him wanting that sheep by the restrictions of God's will. In Psalms 40 and verse 8, David said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. The law is within my heart. But now what was upon his heart was to commit adultery with Bathsheba. The first and great commandment the Lord tells us is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And then we find in the scriptures that if we love the Lord, if he is our Lord, if we're worshiping him, if he is on the throne of our life, we're going to keep his commandments. When David was young and shepherding, it was easy for him to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But now that he's become king, and now as he observes the world around him, now somehow, God has been replaced as the God of his life. Something else has gotten on the throne, and he's given in to immorality. The great God of the 21st century is sex. It consumes the hearts and the minds of men and women, and God's children are not exempt from it. The great idols, the great priestess of the God of immorality, they're seen scantily clad in numerous magazines, in publications and advertisements. You can't go to the store without seeing the priestess of the God of immorality. I want you to consider the theology of the God of immorality. What is the thinking of the God of immorality and compared to the theology of the God of the universe? The theology of the God of immorality says since people are basically good and that everything they do is basically good, their sex activity is just a way to please others. That's the theology of the God of immorality. We're just pleasing others. The second theological statement we might make about the God of immorality is that since sex is only a biological activity, like eating, then the biological need must be satisfied. And so it's saying, you know, when I'm hungry, that's a biological need, and I need to be fed. And when I'm desiring sex, that's a biological need, and I need to be fed. Sex is simply a biological process. Now, let me tell you something. That kind of thinking did not originate in the 20th century or the 21st century. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul addressing this church in this notoriously evil, wicked, ungodly city. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, "Know ye not that unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are justified, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's not the verse I wanted. I want to go down to verse 13 now. It says, "Meats." Here's what they said: "Meats for the belly, and belly for the meats." And so it was a saying, this as I've said, that God created my belly, God created a desire for food, and God created meats. And so here's the meat. I'm hungry. I can eat the meat. But they use that in the sexual context. I desire to have sex. Here's a partner who's willing to have sex. And so it's just a biological thing. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. It's not just biological. There's something spiritual about the union of marriage, a man and a woman. There's something holy about that. And God says, listen, this whole idea about it's just meeting one another's needs is not found in the Bible. And then he gives a very strong warning. But for the, he said, now the body is not for fornication. And he talks about how the Lord's going to destroy both it, that desire, and them. Go with me over also. We're thinking about this idea that sexual sin is idolatry. In Philippians chapter 3, it even nails it down to a greater extent. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Philippians 3 and 17. He said, "Brethren, be followers together of me." And so he's talking to brethren. "And mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." And so he says that professing Christians that are walking like the rest of the world should be marked, should be avoided. And he says, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." That these professing Christians were not walking with the Lord, and that actually they become an enemy of the Lord. They become an opposition to the Lord. And then what he says here, "whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." When it says whose God is their belly, that God, their appetites, their desires, their wants, their sexual desires have become their God. That it's possible for us to put God off the throne of our life, to let our appetites dominate our life. And he's saying here that God has been replaced on the throne of our lives. And he goes on and says something very, very shameful. He says, "whose glory is their shame." That they're glorying and the amount of sex outside of marriage they've had. They're glorying in their girlfriends and their boyfriends. They're making light of the sexual sins. Everybody's doing it to the point, as we've already said, that those in the high schools who have never have kept their virginity are mocked and looked at as strange. And he says here that it's a shame for the way that they glory. Another basic doctrine of this God of immorality is that casual sex is just a form of fun and pleasure. What can be wrong with having some fun? You understand today that sex for many has become recreational. No commitment. Not any different than going to the fair and riding on the Ferris wheel. It's recreational. That we're pleasuring each other. Hooking up is for fun. Having a friend with benefits. Instant pleasure is much more important than delaying until married where the bed would be undefiled. Another teaching from the God of Immorality states, good sex relationships means a good relationship in marriage. After all, you need to find out if you're compatible. But when you run the figures, those who have shacked up before marriage have a divorce rate 33% higher than those who saved themselves for the wedding night. And so number one, sexual sin is clearly defined in the Bible. And number two, sexual immorality is idolatry. David's God was replaced by his own appetites. His God became his belly. And God says, I'm not going to have any other God before me. It's a sin that needs to be repented of. Thirdly, sex outside of marriage makes you a thief. Look over in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and you'll see here that Nathan came and he gave the story about a poor man who had one ewe lamb and another one that had many flocks. And when a visitor came in the Middle Eastern society, when the visitors come, you always fed them and took them in. And so instead of killing from his vast flocks, he went and took the pet lamb, the pet ewe from this poor man and killed him to feed his visitor. It's interesting, is it not, that when Nathan comes, he doesn't say, listen, Exodus chapter 20 says in verse 17, thou shalt not commit adultery. He didn't say that. But he gave a story about one man stealing another man's possession. That he took that which was not his. Now listen, Bathsheba was not David's for the taking. She was the possession of Uriah, and Uriah was the possession of Bathsheba. They belong to each other. And to take what belongs to another is robbery. You have no right to take another man's wife. Property rights of sexual relationship only comes in marriage. A woman is only for the man in the marriage bed, and the man for the woman in the marriage bed. That gives you property rights of each other. And I'm not saying that, you know, we're dominating them, or I'm simply saying that I belong to Susie, and Susie belongs to me, and no one else. When he took Bathsheba, he stole that which was not his. Listen, you do not have any right to take that which does not belong to you. Every virgin boy, every virgin girl is a possible husband or wife of another someday. And you have no right to take or to give up that which does not belong to you. You have no right as an individual to take what's not yours or to give what's not yours. Your body, as the Lord so wills, your body as a young lady belongs not to you, but it belongs to the husband that you may have someday. It's wrong. There's not a married man here tonight who would not go to Fist City If someone began necking on his wife or pawing her all over her body, she belongs to you. And every virgin girl in this world belongs to someone. And as a young person, even though she may be willing and you're willing, that body does not belong to you. It's robbery to take it. It's sinful to take it. And God's going to judge it. When you date a boy or a girl and begin down the road of passion, passion that's made to end in sexual fulfillment, you've kindled a fire that will end in you taking or giving away what belongs to another. Don't even start down that road. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look in verse 3. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, "For this is the will of God." He clearly states a thing that his will. Many times he states different things that his will, but he says, "This is the will of God for you professing Christians. Even your sanctification," and that word just means holiness, "that God desires holiness, and that ye should abstain from fornication." God desires holiness of his children and not fornication. "Every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." When it talks about possessing your vessel, really it's kind of a twofold thing there. One is you need to know how to possess your vessel. When I take a property in possession, it's mine and I control it. You need to learn how to control your flesh. But also it's talking about your spouse. You need to know how to possess your spouse, to treat your spouse, to be faithful to your spouse. And then he goes on in verse 6, and he says something very interesting. He said that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. When he says to defraud his brother, robbing your brother, going beyond what you should do. Fornication is to take what is not yours, to defraud them. That girl that you think you might marry someday, you may not at all. She may belong to someone else, and when you take her in a sexual way, you have stolen from your brother. You've defrauded him. And then a very severe warning here. He says, "The Lord is avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified." Sexual sin is clearly prohibited by the Lord because he knows what makes us run the best. Sexual sin is idolatry. You remove God from the center of your life. Sexual sin and defrauding another is robbery. And then sexual sin leads to deceitful lying. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, you'll find that David, when he learned that Bathsheba was with child, He has to go into stealth mode. He has to go into deceit and lying. And he calls for Uriah to come back from the battlefield. Uriah, a great warrior, a famous warrior, one of David's heroes. And he calls him back, and the whole purpose is he wants him to go down and sleep with Bathsheba so it would look like it's his child. He don't go. He's a wonderful man. How can I go home and relax and enjoy myself when my fellow soldiers are on the battlefield? David encourages him to go again. He said, "Why didn't you go home?" And, And he sleeps there, and he brings him in, and he gives him food, and he gets him drunk, and he wants him to go home. And David's being very deceitful about the whole thing. And eventually, he arranges his death. And he has him killed on the battlefield. Oh, the Pandora's box that is open when we start down the road of sexual sin, meeting in the darkness of night. Two cars pulling into the parking lot of Plaque Road Baptist Church, and one making sure they park way to the back of the church, and a couple getting in a car together and going off to some secret hideaway. If it was godly, there wouldn't need to be a secret hideaway. Making sure you delete that history off your computer with the pornographic images. Calling home and say, I got to work late tonight, honey. I won't be home till later. Or the language that is used to make it not seem so bad. Living together unmarried for months and introducing your significant other as your fiancé when you have no real plans of ever being married. The significant others, the friends with benefits, it's all words of deceitfulness. It's all words used trying to cover the sin of sexuality. Oh, we're just sharing expenses. And it's all living a life of a lie. Listen, it's all sin. The physical act, thou shalt not commit adultery, is sin. Putting the god of immorality on the throne and giving into it and actually worshiping it and going on and beyond what you should do. It's replacing God. Your delight is not to do the Lord's will. Your delight is to fill your own fleshly desires. And you've replaced God as the center of your life. It's sin. To use the body of another to pleasure yourself, to take that which belongs to another. Is sin. And that sin leads to trying to cover it up with more sin. And so we come to 1 John 1:9. You see, I'm convinced that there's many struggles and many unsettled lives today because they've not come square with God. It's more than just a sexual act. It's rebellion against God. And until we come square with God, until we agree with God, until we say like David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, God, you will not find restoration and you will not find forgiveness. Perhaps we need to get before the Lord and say, Lord, I have committed sin, sexual sin. Lord, I removed you from off the throne of my life. And I put my own desires and my own will, my own ambitions, my own lust before you. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I've stolen that which does not belong to me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I know that you desire truth in inward parts, but I've been deceitful in my lying. There's no forgiveness, and there's no cleansing until we agree with God and confess it and forsake it. Now, I want you to understand my purpose tonight. I don't want you to live in guilt. I don't want you to live with your bones waxing old through the roaring. But I want you to experience what David said, blessed is the man who has his sins forgiven. That there is restoration with God. That if we do it God's way, God will bless it. But if we don't, he cannot bless it. If you got the double barrel, it wasn't from me, Pastor.